This morning, the text of scripture for the sermon is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the last part of chapter 14, from verse 26 to verse 40. And if you have your Bibles, whether hard copy or digital copy, would you please open up? You want to track where the sermon is going according to the scripture. So let me read the text for everybody before the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting from verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Well, let me begin today's sermon with a story. My father is a non-Christian. Some years ago, when an elderly relative on my wife's side of the family passed away, both of my parents attended the funeral. It was a Christian funeral. The proceedings of the funeral involved the usual singing of songs, a short homily, prayers, and the committal of the body to be cremated. There was no chanting or loud music or incense or wailing from the mourners. Instead, there were flowers and handshakes and embraces and quiet tears. Now, it was the first time that my father had attended a Christian funeral. He was amazed at how quiet and full of dignity and meaning the entire experience was compared to what he was accustomed to at a non-Christian funeral. There was a lot of calm rather than activity, a sense of closure rather than a frenzy that built up to a climax that he had seen elsewhere. Indeed, peace and order were the unmistakable marks of that meeting of Christians, even though it was a funeral to lay to rest the body of a deceased believer. Peace and order should also reflect every meeting of Christians, whether a business meeting or a fellowship meeting, but especially a worship gathering. Have you ever been to a meeting with fellow believers, but you end up feeling as though it was no different from a meeting with non-Christians? Perhaps you were ruffled up in the spirit by a lack of peace or order in what you had experienced at that meeting. How should Christians conduct themselves towards one another when they meet up? The scripture passage for today's sermon will point the way forward for us. Now today we come to the last part of the three chapters in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthians of the Christians of ancient Corinth on how they ought to understand and use their spiritual gifts. Now you may recall that the Corinthian Christians were caught up with the spectacular gifts, especially the gift of tongues, to the neglect of other equally important gifts that the Holy Spirit had given for the building up of the church. Now in chapter 14, we sense that their worship services were chaotic and disorderly, and they made themselves unhelpful to fellow believers. They also became a laughing stock to unbelievers. Therefore, Paul had to give them some guidelines on how they ought to conduct themselves. Now, for the purpose of this sermon, I will first deal with what Paul did for the Corinthian church and then deal with practical applications for our circumstances today. First, let me say that the guidelines that Paul gave in this part of chapter 14 were for the Christians as they gathered for corporate worship. Now, I use the word guidelines deliberately because I don't think that Paul was insisting on the specific steps that the Corinthians were to take when they conducted their worship services. What he did was to give them broad principles and outer limits of what they could do. In verse 37, he said that these broad principles and outer limits were a command from the Lord. But within these broad principles and outer limits, there is freedom to be creative. Therefore, as we consider this passage of Scripture, let us bear this point in mind. Now, it seems from verse 26 that the Corinthians were very enthusiastic about participating in the church worship service. Now, in the ESV, we read as follows: "When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." However, the Greek could be translated in a much livelier way, as in the Wong Shin Ho translation. When you come together, one person has a hymn, another has a lesson, a third person has a revelation, a fourth has a tongue, and a fifth has an interpretation. Now, it was like a classroom where the students were eagerly putting up their hands, all wanting to answer the question posed by the teacher. The problem with the Corinthians was that they all began to talk at once. Nobody was listening, and nobody who wanted to listen could do so. It was noisy and riotous. Now, Paul called the Corinthians to order by addressing three groups of people. So obviously, these must have been the three groups that were responsible for the chaos in the church. The groups are, the first, those who spoke in tongues; second, those who prophesied; and third, the women in the congregation. Now, I know that the third group may be eyebrow-raising, but just please wait for me to get to that part of the sermon to lay out the context for our understanding. Now, Paul began by stating a principle: let all things be done for building up. Now, this is consistent with what he had been writing about spiritual gifts from as early as chapter 12, that they should be used for the common good, that is, for the benefit of the church. But elsewhere in his writings, Paul was quite particular about the way Christians use their words. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul wrote as follows: "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So whatever we do, let all things be done for building up one another. First, addressing those who spoke in tongues, Paul said that up to three persons who wished to speak in a tongue could speak, and they had to take turns, and not all at once or on top of one another. But the condition for speaking in tongues was that there had to be a person to interpret what was spoken. If not, then all tongue speakers were to keep silent and speak only to themselves and to God. Indeed, the last few words in verse 28, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God, tell us that the gift of tongues is for private use. If we look back at verse 4 of chapter 14, Paul made clear that the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. So the spiritual gift of tongues is for personal edification. Now let me repeat what I said earlier. Paul was guiding the Corinthians on how to conduct themselves in a church worship service. Therefore, it does appear from this part of Scripture that the use of tongues in a church worship service should be exceptional rather than normal, because there has to be an interpreter before tongues could be used. So this is the reason why in the worship services in Hebron, we do not have tongue speaking, even though we recognize that spiritual gifts have not ceased and that spiritual gifts include the gifts of tongues. We do not have tongue speaking in our worship services because we do not have anyone to interpret. Now, in the years of conducting Bible studies in Hebron, I have heard of a testimony by a Hebronite who had experienced a worship service where there was tongue speaking and an interpretation of that tongue. Now, that would have been a most remarkable experience during an act of corporate worship. Now, we know that there are many other churches which have tongue speaking as part of their worship service. And I'm sure some of you who have attended or visited such churches would have had that kind of experience. Well, it is not my business to pass judgment on whether what they do is scriptural or not. All I will say is that that is not how we worship here corporately in Hebron. Second, Paul addressed those who have words of prophecy to share. Now, once again, up to a maximum of 3 persons with the spiritual gift of prophecy might speak. The other people were to weigh, discern, judge, or evaluate what they were saying. Essentially, this was to encourage and cultivate among the Corinthians an attitude that we see in the people of the city of Berea of Acts chapter 17. Now, you may remember that when Paul and Silas went to that city to preach, the Jews who heard them examined the scriptures daily to see if what they said was consistent with the scriptures. Similarly, well, while I don't profess to have the gift of prophecy, you should all be judging and evaluating whether what I am preaching is consistent with the Bible. You should not merely be taking in everything that I say without discrimination. Now, once again, the prophets were to take turns in speaking. When one spoke, the others were to be silent and listen. When the prophetic activity proceeded in an orderly way, then they could all learn and be encouraged. Once more, we see the principle of building up one another at work here. Now, in verse 32, Paul said that the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, what he meant was that the prophets could control when to give their prophetic utterance and when not to. They were not victims to the urge of compulsive utterance, as though they could not help themselves every time they were inspired to speak, but to have to spill forth torrentially. Well, Paul said that it was possible to hold back. For example, I have heard of Christians who say to another, "When I was praying last week, I felt the Lord moving me to share with you this Bible verse." The first Christian waited a whole week before passing on the encouragement to the second. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, in verse 34, Paul gave another important principle about corporate worship. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, I need to clarify the meaning of two words in this verse. First, the word rendered as confusion in the ESV is rendered as disorder in other English versions of the Bible. The God whom we worship is a God not of disorder, but of order. Second, the word peace often leads us to think of serenity and tranquility, you know, like still water on a lake where there's hardly a ripple. But peace also means harmony and concord between individuals. Now, I believe that when God is described as a God of peace, it should be the second meaning rather than the first. For example, when the angels sang their song of praise in the sky after appearing to the shepherds in the field, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, not quietness or stillness, but harmony and goodwill and friendship. Now, in the same way, when we say war and peace, now we really mean conflict and harmony, not turmoil and stillness. Our God is not peaceful, but peaceable. Okay? Our God is not peaceful, but peaceable. He is a peaceable God. Now, what Paul was doing here was to get the Corinthians to realize that their worship services had to reflect the orderly and peaceable character of God. There should be no confusion or chaos, but order and peaceableness. Now, this means that the Corinthians were to worship God not only in an orderly way, but also among themselves. There should be no conflict or divisiveness, but harmony and goodwill and friendship. So therefore, let us not get hung up with the idea that a church worship service should always be solemn and quiet, and there should be the organ as the only musical instrument, and the congregation should sing only hymns. Now, that is a somber, gloomy worship service that even churches that worship with an organ and hymns don't want to be known for. It's like going to a funeral every week. Now, indeed, that was not what Paul meant at all. Having orderly and peaceable worship services that reflect God's orderly and peaceable character is about how we use musical instruments and songs, hymns included, and scripture and prayers to create a worshipful atmosphere, whether in what we call a traditional style of worship or a contemporary style of worship. The atmosphere can be upbeat and energetic and joyous, stirring our hearts to praise our great God with uplifted voices and hands. Now, I have not attended a worship service of an African church, but in their culture, they make music with drums and their singing is loud and full of energy. Now, as long as we proceed in an orderly way where everyone is built up and there is harmony instead of strife among themselves, that is worship that reflects the orderly and peaceable character of God. Now, so far, we have dealt with Paul's addresses to the tongue speakers and the prophets. Third, Paul addressed the women in the congregation. In verses 34 and 35, Paul wrote that the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. but it should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, if we take these two verses out of their context in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, then we will have an outright apostolic humiliation of women in the church. But as we have read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in that chapter, we also read that Paul assumed that women would pray and prophesy in church. I mean, for example, in verse 5 of chapter 11, Paul wrote that every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And in verse 13, he asked the question, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Therefore, what he wrote in chapter 14 must be understood in a way that does not contradict chapter 11. So what really was going on in chapter 14? Now, it has been said that when Paul planted churches in Asia Minor and then in Europe, the model that he used for organizing the gathering of believers was the Jewish model of the synagogue. I mean, after all, Paul himself was Jewish and he was familiar with the synagogue setup. Now, that would be the same for modern-day missionaries. Supposing we send out Hebronites as church planters in another country, what kind of church do you think they would plant? Now, quite naturally, they would plant a church that would hold to the beliefs and practices of a Bible Presbyterian church, because that is the model that those Hebronite missionaries would be familiar with. Now, in a Jewish synagogue, the men sat separately from the women. Usually, the men would sit below and the women would sit above. Now, it is possible that Paul also seated the men and the women in the Corinthian church in a rather similar way, separately as well. So husbands and fathers and sons sat separately from wives and mothers and daughters. Hence, when a woman had a question, she probably called out to her husband on the other side of the room and asked her question. Now, perhaps the wife heard something that her husband said and openly disagreed with him in the hearing of other people. Then when many wives began calling out their husbands to ask their questions or disagree with what their husband said, it's not difficult to imagine the noise that would result. So that was probably why Paul instructed the women to be in submission to their husbands and said that it was shameful for them to speak, perhaps in the way that they did by humiliating their husbands in public. Does this make sense to all of you? Well, let us therefore understand verses 34 and 35 to have a situational context that Paul was probably addressing. He was not actually forbidding women to speak in church. Now, in verses 36 to 38, it seems that there were people who had opposed Paul's guidance on how a church worship service ought to be conducted. Now, perhaps there were those who continued to want to take center stage with a spectacular show of their spiritual gifts, but Paul would write them off if they persisted to oppose his message. In verses 39 and 40, Paul summarized what he had said, which was that spiritual gifts that benefit the church should be more desired over those that do not. Now, in this case, Paul referred to the gift of prophecy. But he also commanded that tongue speaking ought not to be forbidden. The words "do not forbid" are an imperative verb. Now, when we take this verse together with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, about the perfect, which we believe to refer to the second coming of Christ rather than the close of the biblical canon, then we can accept that the spiritual gift of tongues has a place here in the church today. Now, it would be going against Scripture to reject it. Now, be that as it may, Paul ended his thesis on spiritual gifts with the call to do all things decently and in order. Now, here in Hebron, we don't have the problem that the Corinthians had, where tongue speakers and prophets and noisy women jostled for airtime and created chaos and disorder during the worship service. And I think that we all generally agree that the proceedings of our worship services have always been quite orderly. Hence, is this text of Scripture irrelevant for us? Well, God does not waste his words, neither does he waste our time. Now, remember that in today's sermon scripture, Paul set out two important principles to govern the meetings of Christians. Namely, let all things be done for building up, and God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And I said to you that the word peace does not mean quietness, stillness, and tranquility, but harmony, goodwill, and friendship. And that when Paul described God as a God of peace, he did not mean peaceful, but peaceable. Therefore, the question is, do our worship services reflect the peaceable character of God himself? Is there harmony, goodwill, and friendship between us and God and among ourselves as a congregation in our gathering here each week? Now, it is not difficult for each of us to claim that there is harmony and goodwill and friendship between us and God. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but, you know, I mean, who can prove our claim except ourselves? But can we claim that there is harmony, goodwill, and friendship among ourselves when we meet? Now, in Matthew chapter 5, Paul taught a lesson about dealing with anger. He said, I'm sorry, this is Jesus who taught a lesson about dealing with anger. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Ongoing anger and tension between brothers and sisters in Christ amount to an absence of harmony, goodwill, and friendship. When this happens in a church worship service, then that meeting does not reflect God's orderly and peaceable character. Now, I believe that the two principles that Paul set out in today's sermon scripture apply not only to our worship service gatherings, but also to the gatherings that we have among ourselves. Accordingly, for us in Hebron, they apply in our KG meetings, our prayer meetings, and ministry meetings. Let me explain. Now, I have heard of some churches where at their congregational meeting, the members of the church behaved as though they were at a shareholders' meeting of a public listed company in whose shares they invested. They queried, they demanded, they lobbied, they sought to crush the opposition, who were usually the church leaders. The atmosphere was tense with emotion running high. Pastors and elders or church members have been publicly shamed in such meetings before. The fallout often would be that some members leave the church. How is that orderly and peaceable? How does this reflect the orderly and peaceable character of God? How does this build up the church? Now, I'm thankful that I have never experienced this kind of tension at our ACM or EOCM in all these years that I've been in Hebron. But since you and I are sinners by nature, we must not make the mistake to assume that it will never happen to us. Why do you think the meetings and gatherings of Christians can end up this way? Well, let me come back to why we are preaching through 1 Corinthians in the first place and why this sermon series is entitled Guarding Against Worldliness. It is because of the worldly values and behavior that we bring into our meetings with fellow Christians. We play politics, we become adversarial, we play the game of one-upmanship at the expense of other people. We seek to win at all costs. Now, that may be the way we conduct ourselves when we are at work or in school, when we interact with non-Christians and we forget that we are different from them. Sadly, we may have become so used to that kind of interaction that when we come to church and meet with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we continue to forget that we are different from the world, and we injure and destroy the conscience of fellow believers by our words, our attitudes, and our conduct. Now, let me cut to the chase and not mince my words. Have you been to a KG meeting, a prayer meeting, or ministry meeting in Hebron with Hebronites, and you come away troubled because of the interaction that took place there? Was it because the conversations at the meeting were unkind, sarcastic, or riddled with innuendos? Or was there gossip, criticism, and unfair remarks that tear down rather than build up? Were the people genuinely listening to one another and to God? Or were they only interested in getting their own points across and they talked loudly, trampling on one another with their words, interrupting, disrupting, and disrespecting one another? Over the past 10 years, I know of KGs that have broken up or where relationships among its members have soured and grown cold because rough words were exchanged, whether at a physical meeting or via WhatsApp group chats, or jokes were cracked at someone's expense and not taken well. In my many years here in Hebron, I have personally experienced unhappy meetings too. And I come away from them flabbergasted and discouraged. Now, I'm not here to target anybody, and I'm not interested in judging anybody. Like Pastor Ian last week, I too have a confession to make. I confess that I cannot claim that my hands have been totally clean, because I am sure that I too had contributed to the discord in some way. As I prepared today's sermon, I felt convicted by Scripture to repent of all these things and to do better in future, to do all things for building up, because God is a God of order and of peace. Now, how then do we give feedback or express disagreement or even displeasure about the things that matter to us when we meet with other Christians? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul exhorted the Christians to speak the truth in love. That is agape love, unconditional love. Now, as I said earlier in Ephesians 4:29, Paul wrote, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." In Colossians 4:6, he wrote, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Therefore, when we have feedback to give or opposing viewpoints or unhappiness to air, let us strive always to do so in a loving, gentle, gracious way that will build up, sanctify, and not destroy the other person. Now, of course, all of this is a lot of hard work, but let us heed the words of the Apostle James, who wrote, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The Bible calls us the household of God, the citizens of the kingdom, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, these are expressions of our identity. They define who we are. Therefore, we cannot behave like the people of the world. Let us instead think of ways in which we can build up one another when we meet. Now, this applies whether our meetings are formal, such as a committee meeting, or informal, such as when we go for an outing together. Now, what are some things that we can do so that other people can feel blessed for having spent time with us? Let all things be done for building up. Let's all bow our heads for prayer, shall we? Now, in Hebron, we are committed to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul gave the Corinthian Christians and also to us two principles for Christian gatherings, namely, let all things be done for building up, and God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Could we all commit to do all things in our meetings with fellow Hebronites, whether it's face-to-face or remotely on Zoom or Google Meet or in WhatsApp or Telegram group chats? Could we all commit to do all things in our meetings with fellow Hebronites for building up one another? And in that way, we reflect the orderly and peaceable character of God. Now, if you sense the Holy Spirit urging you to respond to that question, then I invite you to stand where you are and join me to demonstrate our commitment to God for this purpose. Now, perhaps you meet with Christians from other churches or even Christians within your own family. Would you commit to do all things to build them up when you meet with them? And if your answer is yes, then would you stand up to demonstrate that commitment? This is so important because we are a people of God. And so often we forget our identity and we behave as though we are people of the world. And when outsiders look in on us, they ask the question, what's the difference? Why should I come to church where I can get all that outside of church? As a people of God, we need to do better. We need to do all things for building up one another. And so we can testify to the world that Christ is worthy because He has made a difference in our lives. He transforms us through and through. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word goes forth from you and never returns to you empty. But it accomplishes that which you purpose and it succeeds in the thing for which you sent it. We praise you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Today, in your presence, as we are confronted by your living word and are convicted by your Holy Spirit, we confess and repent of our failure to love one another because we have deliberately, neglectfully, or unwittingly failed to build one another up, but instead we have hurt and discouraged one another in the faith, in our meetings and gatherings. Forgive us for this grievous disobedience. Today we commit to you to do all things for building up one another so that we might truly reflect your orderly and peaceable character. O God, please give us great imagination and creativity by which to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ when we meet them, so that by the end of our meeting each time, we leave them more edified and encouraged than when we first met them. May this prayer be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.